It might. All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And let's start there. We talked about this a little bit last week when we discussed what Paul was trying to communicate here. And as you know, he's not changed themes. He's not changed his focus. He's not teaching something different. This letter is not a series of different doctrinal things. It's about one thing and one thing specifically. And that is, as a polemic against Judaism, showing that the shadows of religion, the shadows of all of Judaism, the patriarchs and everything included therein, all point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that you have the culmination of the letter when we get to the end. You will see in chapter 12 that there is a kingdom that is Christ that's in contrast to the kingdom or the mountain that was Sinai and the law and Moses and Abraham and everything that they are. Last week we looked in chapter 6 and 5 together, and let us begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing. And but if it bears a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And in its end, it is to be burned. Though we speak of this way, beloved, yet in your case, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust who has overlooked your work and the love that you've shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through whom faith and patience inherit the promises." And then he talks about Abraham and the promise that he was given by the Lord. So let's just chat about this for a minute. Let's think about, in the context of this writing, revisiting what it means to understand the elementary doctrines of Christ. So put yourself in first century Judaism. Put yourself as a Hebrew person who has come to the knowledge of truth. And by the grace of God, you have believed on Jesus Christ. Then as you are growing in the faith, you're not growing in your knowledge of the gospel, but you are growing in the depths of that knowledge. You don't learn the gospel, as I've had this conversation today with a couple of people, you don't learn the gospel after you're saved. It is knowing and hearing the gospel that is the occasion of your salvation. That's the occasion of what faith. Faith must be in an object that is sufficient for salvation. And that object, of course, is Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, and His finished work, so that the words and the message of the cross of Christ and all that it accomplished is the gospel message. If you've not heard that, and you've not believed in the explicit message of the cross, then you haven't been born of God. That's the point. You can't just be born of God with no knowledge of the cross work of Christ, because that is the occasion, or through as we could say, it's the means through which God purposes to bring life, to bring salvation and the knowledge of salvation, rather. Sometimes these words can be confusing because we use them in different contexts. And so they can have different meanings depending on who's speaking them. And so when we think about saving faith, we've already learned in this letter that saving faith is to believe in the sufficient and finished work of Jesus Christ alone, so that we're not looking to anything but Him. We're not looking to find any other way to have assurance for eternity. We are sufficiently satisfied, and we hope completely that Jesus Christ has purchased us with His blood, and that all the shadows of the promises of God in Judaism have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But now we're back to our little project. If we are to put ourselves in their shoes for just a moment, Imagine how difficult it is this present day to be in the gospel, to be found in Christ with the purity of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. That in the culture that we live in, the religious, the spiritually focused, or whatever term you want to say, how they despise the root of grace alone. They despise it in such a way that they come against you, sometimes subtly, "Well, I just don't believe that that matters," they'd say. "Oh, I just don't believe that maybe, you know, these are theological things that aren't necessary to debate. Oh, these are for pastors and theologians and professors and seminarians and all that kind of stuff. Well, maybe I've been saved for 100 years, but, you know, now I learn the truths of these things, and it's okay, I've grown into the knowledge of the gospel." No, that's not what Paul teaches. That's not what the Scripture teaches. But imagine learning everything considered concerning the shadow of Christ for your entire life, then by the Spirit of God to be shown that all these shadows are Jesus, and then to believe by the Spirit, to be born again and to see and have full satisfaction, hope in the finished work of Christ. What happens? All of a sudden, all of your buddies, they're beginning to say, "Well, why aren't you coming to synagogue anymore? Why aren't you coming to temple anymore? Why aren't you coming to that? Why aren't you coming to prayer? Why aren't you coming to this feast? Why aren't you doing the prayers? Why aren't you wearing the garments? Why aren't you speaking the lingo? What's going on? We know Jesus. Okay, let's just concede He is Messiah, but these things are important too. How do you know that you're really in the faith if you're going to forsake the very things that God commands? You know, God's commanded it. I don't think He changes His mind." And you've been there. But now think of it from a cultural point of view. So, as we who believe the gospel are persecuted in subtle ways, and sometimes in direct ways, and sometimes in very aggressive ways, how much more so was the first century Jew who put away Judaism? Because they understood where it was and what it was for. To have been given the knowledge of the truth and then realize that what was coming after them was their very household, their parents, their siblings, their friends, their brothers, their sisters, and I know I'm being repetitive there, and everybody in the community, and not only that, but when you were in the marketplace, when you were doing your business, when you were teaching your children, when you were enjoying whatever recreation that you had, there was always this undertone of discouragement. Because as you lived as a Jew in the precepts of Judaism, you had an affinity there. You had the same bumper stickers, you had the same T-shirts, you had the same prayer books. You had the same pastors that you enjoyed. You had the same teachings. You had the same prayers. Whatever sporting event you went to, you did the same spiritual thing. You had your moments of silence. And then all of a sudden, these things are no longer relevant to you because the truth is in your heart. And as a Jew, it became very, very tempting to stick a toehold back into Moses, to put a handrail back on Abraham, to find the Holy of Holies just a little bit appealing, if nothing else except to just give your heart and mind a break. Get away from the constant, what you would call, nagging and frustration and persecution of those who no longer saw you as an authentic Jew. Are you forsaking our culture? Someone said to me Saturday that culture is the highest priority of a true human being. I don't understand that whatsoever. And in the context there, they were talking about their heritage as a Southern person and all the historical roots of Southern living, specifically before the war. To which I dumbfoundedly looked like a deer in a headlight that had been struck by the car and did not know what to say without really being rude to him. Culture. But it is a powerful influence. It is a powerful influence. It is not comfortable to be the odd guy. It is not comfortable to be the third wheel. It is not comfortable to be the person that everybody wonders why they're here. It is not comfortable being invited to speak at a community event, and then everybody wonders, oh my goodness, what is about to come out of his mouth? We're scared. It is not comfortable being invited to a particular spiritual event only to be guarded by the sound man just there with a mute button up, wondering if you're going to be shut off. It is not comfortable. It is not comfortable to be a Jew who has been found in Christ. And the temptation there then was to try to find a way to appease these people. It's much different than where we are today. Though I would suggest, and one of the books that I have started writing is The Rot of Southern Christianity. And I akin Southern evangelicalism a lot like first century Judaism, a lot like Roman Catholicism of the days of the Reformation. That if you are not of the cultural system of theology or the cultural system of spirituality, then you are the oddball. And being the oddball, if you have no voice, you're just a nobody. If you have a voice in the community, you are hated. Paul is saying to these Jews that they need to grow up. They need to grow up. They need to learn. They need to teach. And he needs to help prepare them in the way of discernment to be discriminating. Do you understand that that's what the word means? The word discern means to discriminate. If I were to pick up a piece of bread and make a sandwich out of it, and take a tomato and put it on that sandwich, and take some turkey or chicken breast or whatever and put on that sandwich, and I would take it and put it to my mouth and bite into it, and I taste or smell something rancid that's out of place, we would immediately do what? We would make a face, we'd take the sandwich away, we would spit out what was in our mouths, because we have tuned or matured our ability to discriminate against food that is rotted and food that is not. The same thing should be true in the context of doctrine. The same thing should be true in the context of the gospel. We should be able to take the gospel into our ears, see what people are saying concerning the gospel, and when we start to take a bite of what they're offering, when something rancid or out of place is in there, we should discriminate against that and go, no, I will not partake of that. And as we saw last week, Paul's saying, we're going to leave this elementary doctrine. I'm not going through it again. I told you last week I would go through this one more time. I'm not going to go again through explaining the shadow as it relates to the truth. We've been there. I'm not going to go again talking about repentance from dead works, like everything you ever did as an unbeliever in the name of righteousness was dead. It was worthless. It did nothing for you. It cannot do anything for you. You cannot go to the temple and offer a sacrifice with the purest of hearts, thinking that that will appease God in any manner. That's a dead work. You have to have your mind changed about that. We've already talked about those things. We're not going through them again. Because what's the opposite of dead works? It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the definition of repentance. We're not going through the instructions about washing. We're not going to detail out the baptism of the Hebrews and the Jewish culture and then show the picture of being baptized into Christ spiritually through the physical aspects of baptism in the church. We're not going through these ceremonial instructions anymore. We're not going to do these things anymore. Because you've already been told. Now, I want to make a point here that I didn't make last Wednesday. My mind was a little flipped out last week for some reasons. Obvious reasons. We don't have anything in the Bible that teaches us that there is an argument or evidence in any type of debate, in any logical system, that can cause a man or woman or a child to be born again. That means that we cannot take the world religions, learn their precepts, debate those precepts, counter those precepts with the truth of biblical precepts, and expect that God would save anybody through that process. It doesn't happen. A famous evidentialist has recently died, and people tout him as some type of Christian pillar. The man did not believe the gospel at all. What makes him a pillar of the Christian faith? He fit the profile of the cultural, spiritual machine. We cannot think, just like Paul is teaching here, that we can go back through and show all the negatives of what cultural Christianity looks like and expect someone to say, well, you know what, that is all wrong. Here's the truth. I'll change my mind. Because we don't need to go back through what people think and believe in error. We need to assert that which is true above all things, because it is the proclamation of the truth through which God will save His sheep, His elect. And when we feel the need to address certain things, we need to go to the text of Scripture as it relates to addressing these things. For example, if we want to deal with people who add works to the gospel, or if we want to deal with people who go back to their previous religious experiences, we can go to Hebrews and we can go to Galatians and we can read that and teach them there. But more importantly, if we know the context in which Paul is speaking, the audience to whom he's speaking to the beloved. So he's not using either Galatians nor the letter to the Hebrews in any evangelistic way whatsoever. He is correcting the encroachment of heresy to the church. Put that a different way. He's taken believers who know better, who are being confused by these Judaizers and others, and he's telling them, remember what you are. You are a child of God. You are a child of God. Having children, there are many times in the life of my children where they have not done what I've asked them to do. As a matter of fact, even last night, I asked the kids that were at home, what have you accomplished today? Give me two things that you've done well. Because I know as a dad, my laundry list at the end of the day is what they did not get done. It's my human nature. I want to look and tell them how they did not complete everything that they should have completed. The laundry, the chores, the school, the attitude adjustments, the general get up off your butt and find something productive to accomplish, or whatever. But yet at no time in any of their lives have any of my children ever failed to be my child. It's not possible. Even if I get mad at them and throw them out on the street, they're still my child. If I disown them, if they emancipate themselves from me at the age of 4, they are still my children. There is nothing physically, scientifically, genealogically that they can do to not be my progeny. It is impossible. The same is true for the elect of God. We cannot be lost just because some well-meaning heretics come in and twist us up. But that is why Paul writes letters this way, so that he can get the children back on track. But never has there ever been someone who has believed the lie that he wants to correct and say, oh, you're a Christian, you just don't know the truth yet. It's not the problem. The problem is, you know the truth. You've even been shown the foundations of this shadow to the truth. We're not talking about these people who don't know the truth. As a matter of fact, when I speak of them, that's what I say. That's when he starts in verse 3. The people who have never known the truth. And this is an important distinction, because we are not lost when we meddle in muddy waters. But if we've never known the gospel, we've never been saved. Does it make sense? It is impossible where there have been those who have been enlightened. And I went through this last week. Who tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away. It is impossible for those who have been part of the assembly in proximity through confession. Yes, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we believe in His imputed righteousness. Yes, we believe in this. Yes, we believe in that. Yes, we believe in election. Yes, we believe the gospel of free grace, the gospel of sovereign grace. Yes, we believe, I'm going back to Judaism because I just want to feel secure. What does Paul say? That they don't believe the gospel. Because to go back into Judaism is to have faith in works. Now, what's the application for us today? Because none of us are Jewish, I don't think. Well, Southern Evangelicalism. General Baptist. I'll be honestism. Whatever it might be that you come from, in those days of believing that the manifestation of your life's work in a spiritual sense of your religion gave confidence to you concerning the life of Christ and His finished atonement. Paul's saying, the people that go back to those things, back to that belief, they've never believed. I can't bring them back to the gospel because they've been taught the gospel. They said they believed it, but they ran from it. They fell away from grace. Now see, when you hear that, how many times have you ever heard someone say they've fallen from grace? You know what they're talking about? People who fall into sin. Well, he fell from grace. Murdered his wife. Is that really falling from grace? No! You know what is falling from grace? He fell from grace because he didn't murder his wife and he feels good about it. That's falling from grace. Isn't it funny how we impart the exact opposite of what it means in our culture? Oh, you're just given a license to sin. I am not. Shut that thing down. Nobody's given a license to sin. You murder your wife, you go to prison. You're excommunicated from the fellowship. And we'll visit you on the weekends if you repent, if you confess your sin, if He listens. If you've fallen away from the witness of the Father concerning Jesus the Son that says He came to buy His people through His blood, He went through the heavenlies and finished the work of redemption, He is the founder of the faith. He is the sanctifier of the brethren. He is the perfect and only high priest. And the list goes on. If you don't believe in Him alone, in this testimony, in the witness of Scripture, there is nothing for you. And what you've done is you've gone back to dead works. Because what you're doing is you're crucifying against the Son of God to your own harm and holding Him up to contempt. And then the image that Paul gives here in verse 7 is he says this. And this is sort of review, but we didn't get here last week. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and has produced a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. So let's put that in picture. Here's the land. Imagine the church as land, or a group of people as land, and the rain comes down on the land, and the land soaks in the water, and the water causes the crops to grow, and the crops grow, and they produce whatever harvest is supposed to be done. And we who are the people are actually benefiting from that harvest. We get it. It's useful. Here we are. That's a picture. It's called imagery. And The opposite of that is, if it produces a blessing, if it produces a harvest, a crop, it's useful. But on that same land, what else can come? Thorns and thistles and weeds and briars and inedible mushrooms and all sorts of things. That is not harvested and fed to the family. That is cut down and burned. Okay? So, when God saves His people, amongst the large majority of these people, there is oftentimes... Let me change that. Amongst the whole of these people, there is oftentimes a majority who are not His, but they just sort of follow along. They just sort of walk around. They just sort of go, yeah, this is good. Because in that moment, when it's fresh and new, it's sort of like when somebody goes to a new store and they find a new idea of a clothing or whatnot, and then everybody in town ends up with the clothing or the hairpiece or the pocketbooks or the shoes or the shotguns or the tires or the new radio or the new CD or the new album or the new sunglasses or the new koozie or the new cooler or whatever it might be. It's real interesting and fun to get in to that mode of fitting in. And so the same thing is true in a spiritual sense. Everybody's coming to believe the gospel. Everybody's coming to the, quote, Reformed faith. Everybody's coming to the evangelicalism. Everybody's becoming Protestant. And so when a movement happens amongst a mass of people, many people follow suit. But then when it starts to divide out and people begin to see exactly the cost that really comes with being in Christ, those who have not been born of God will no longer accept the wage of what it requires to stand for Christ. Now, this isn't my interpretation of this. This is what it's teaching. And Jesus actually is teaching the same thing when He talks about the sower and the soil. What does He say? The hard path where the birds just pick it up. What did He say that was? He sends Satan to take the Word of God out of their minds. God does that. He actively reprobates and blinds people who are not His. And He teaches that in many places. 2 Corinthians 4, He teaches in the parable of the sower. He teaches in Romans 1. He teaches in Romans 3. He teaches in Romans 9. And Galatians, I mean, you see it a lot of places. And then you see there's a crop. Rain comes, it's good soil, it seems, and things come out and there's excitement and it grows up, and all of a sudden, what happens? The thorns come up and choke it out. What does Jesus say that is? The problems of the world. What is it? Persecution. I can't believe you going to that cult. I can't believe you moved from Texas. I can't believe you, you know, I can't believe you do that. I can't believe you believe this. I can't believe you wouldn't believe the gospel that your grandma did. I can't believe you're part of it. You know what? I don't need you working here anymore. You're going to be part of that church. You're going to believe that gospel. I tell you what, I'm going to write a letter about you to every church in town. There you go. I wrote it so fast I didn't sign my name to it. True story. And the list goes on and on. And then that person goes, oh, I just can't take this. Okay, I'm not a Christian anymore. Well, I am, but I don't believe that. Or if I do, it's okay. I'm with y'all now. That's what happens. So, and in this picture, then what happens? If we use this as a metaphor, then what does it look like? But in the soil that is good. How is soil good? Because the farmer, the landowner, prepares the soil to receive the seed. So God prepares the heart of the elect to receive the seed of the gospel. And when it's planted, it receives the Word. And the Word stays there. And when a weed comes up, the farmer plucks it out. I see somebody say, well, you know what, that soil, that product, that fruitfulness, that's obedience and good stuff and good morals and a clean mouth and a clean mind and a clean hand and... Praise the Lord. And I'm not trying to be condescending or mocking in that context, but it's really silly to impose that type of stuff when that's the very thing that Paul's talking about here in Hebrews. We don't look at our lives in this way. So when the Word of God says that the soil that is prepared by the Lord is able to receive the Word and it produces a harvest, the harvest in the context of that is faith. Same illustration. If it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and it is burned in the end. What's burned in the end? Thorns and thistles. Unproductive things that come out of the ground. Where did the rain come from? The same source. Where did it come? What soil did it grow out of? The same soil in this picture. And so for all intents and purposes, we see now that there's a group of people who claim to be in Christ, but all of a sudden now, the ones who are not producing faith to believe in the finished work of Christ and remain in Him are going back to the old dead works of Judaism. They're going back to the old way of their confidence. They're going back to the old way of going, you know what, I got up this morning and I jogged 10 miles and then I ate a good breakfast and I took my multivitamins and I drank 9 glasses of water and I did kung fu for an hour and I studied the Bible and I learned French and I did all this kind of stuff and I read my children to sleep in 3 different languages from 3 different translations of the Bible and then we prayed all night and woke up fresh and started it all new today. Hallelujah. I'm living for Jesus. Let's do it again. That's what happened. And we feel pretty confident. And on the way to church, we stub our toe and go, fragger-knackle. Oops, I messed up, Lord. I might not be saved. And I'm not mocking people's conviction when they find evil and sin in their hearts. But what else do you think you're going to find there if you're left to your own flesh? Flesh. So Jesus Christ, who is in us, it is not I, James Tippins, who lives, but it is Christ who lives within me. So the new man in me is Jesus. The new mind in me is Christ's, which is yours in Christ Jesus, Philippians. So the fruit of all that I am to believe in the finished work of all that Christ has done is all of God, is all of grace. It is a gift. And if I one day stand up here and say, you know what, guys, I've been wrong, and I want you to know we're going to start dealing with some church discipline here a little bit different, and we're going to stand up here and we're going to give confession of our sins every daggone time we get together. And we're going to purify this church. We're going to formalize this stuff. We're putting 2 center aisles down here because we're going to do it right now. I'm tired of it. Y'all better throw me out on my head, my butt, my legs, my elbows, and my face. And you better do it fast. Don't give me a week. Don't give me 2 times in this pulpit. If I bring this church back to dead works, I am disqualified and I should not be called a brother until I have repented before you all. And Paul says, if I do that, it's almost impossible for me to come back to the mindset that Christ is enough. That's what he means. It's almost impossible for me to come back to the mindset that Christ is enough because I am crucifying him for nothing. Because if he died and I've still got to be a Jew, if he died and I still have to prove something to him, if he died and I still have to be imparted some type of righteousness or justification that's working itself into steps and stages, then he's not enough. His work is insufficient. His work is dependent upon me. Even if it's monergistic, it's still dependent upon me. If Jesus is trying and I'm not doing it, then Jesus isn't doing it well enough. And he needs to talk to Yoda because Yoda's smarter than God. There is no try. And before we get too bent out of shape, we need to recognize that in verse 9, what does he say? We are speaking these things, but not about you. So Paul is correcting the church. He's correcting the saints, but he's not condemning the saints. As a matter of fact, he's not rebuking the saints. He's encouraging the saints to realize that when I get through with this letter, there's going to be a lot of you that are gone. Unconverted people that put on airs can tolerate grace for several years before they just have to bolt. And they will try their best to convert the church to an improper image of righteousness. And we've seen it here in our midst. And by the Lord's mercy, they have been put out and we have been spared. We're speaking this way, but we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. You are not giving up your hope in Jesus Christ just because you were tempted to walk into Judaism again. See, they didn't go back, but they were tempted to. You don't go back to free will once God saves you. You don't go back to a well-meant offer once God saves you. You don't go back to dead work. You weren't saved and ignorant. You were lost in religion. You were lost in a false Christ, in a false hope, with a false gospel. But as I said today, which was told to me in 2003, America has a love affair with salvation experiences. We want to talk about what we've experienced, what we've come to know, what we've come to feel, what we've done, what God has done for us. We want a testimony that's long standing. We want to stand before people and say, I was saved in 1973. And God's shown me a lot. In 1990, He showed me the gospel and I understood that. Now you were saved then. Otherwise, we continue to give testimony of dead works. You see what Paul's showing? We're not going back through and these are dead works. We're not going back to show you these dead works were dead. You were dead when you were doing dead works. You were dead when you had a dead faith and dead works. You were dead when you thought that your relationship with God in righteousness was your doing. That's why I hate testimonies that have to do with me, myself, and I. A testimony is about what God has done and finished through Jesus Christ. And saving faith is to believe in the revelation of the witness of God the Father concerning His Son. And that is it. Things that belong to salvation. And then in verse 10, there's a further explanation here that goes down through verse 12. For God's not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for His name and serving the saints as you still do. We'll get there. Chapter 10, we've already seen that here. Encourage one another. As long as the day, exhort one another. Don't be deceived and hardened by sin. If we hold fast to Christ, we've shared in Christ. So, God has not overlooked it. Just because you know that it's all of grace, just because you are in this place of turmoil, just because you love these people, don't think that it was a waste. You ever loved a lost person thinking they were a brother and they stabbed you in the face? You ever encouraged and fed a so-called sibling in Christ and turn out they're apostate? They run, they just go. And what does it do? Like, look at the waste. Paul even uses it as, I pray that and labor in vain. But God doesn't look to that and go, look at that waste. God's not unjust. Because you've shown not just the work and love you've had for those people who you thought were the saints, but also the work and the love you've had for all the saints. You've served the saints and you're serving the saints now. Does it sound familiar? Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. He praised them for that. Beloved, it's the reason we're here. So we get the gospel right. We get the gospel pure. And then we come to the place of realizing that our life in the gospel is to love one another as Christ has loved, that we might continue to encourage each other to maintain faith in the gospel. So if we're going to love each other in a way of exhorting and admonishing and warning, as we get over to chapter 10, you'll see there are like four or five warnings in this text. We've dealt with two of them already. We're to warn more about falling away from grace than we are to warn about falling into sin. I'm going to say that again. We are to warn each other about falling away from grace than we are to warn each other about falling into sin. And remember what I said when people say, well, he fell from grace because he murdered his wife. Falling from grace is when you want to murder your wife. You know what? I didn't do it. God has made me not a murderer anymore. That's falling from grace. Because we have a testimony of our own self-righteousness. There's no grace there. Jesus hates self-righteous people. He did not die for them. He will not save them. His words, not mine. God even said that through the prophet Isaiah. Blind the hearts and the eyes and the ears so they cannot believe. But then Paul says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. What earnestness? To have the full assurance of hope unto the end. Hold fast. This is hard, beloved. Remember, Christ was tempted, but He did not sin. He is your advocate. He is your power. You can go bold before the throne of grace. We've already learned that. Go back and listen to it if you don't remember it. Bold before the throne of grace. We can come in our time of need. Christ will help us in our temptation. When we feel like we are alone and abandoned, we are not alone and abandoned. Christ prayed this. He promised it to the disciples in John 14, 15, 16. He would not leave them as orphans. He has not done that. He has finished the work of redemption. And I want you, beloved, to have the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. Because what does it do for us? And we'll talk about this a little bit more next week, because it is the promise of God, verse 13, that gives us the striving. See? Don't be sluggish. Continue to work and love. Continue to do that which you've been called to do. Continue to serve one another and to hold fast to the gospel of grace till the end. Don't let your flesh cause you to fear. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we know what chapter 11 looks like, right? Like, Paul, why don't you just put... Because he's got to talk about the promises for the next three chapters. That's why. He's got to look at it. He's got to show us what this promise is. The promise is Christ. Christ. Christ died. He settled the debt. It is finished. He's not offering it to any. He's done it for you. That's the gospel message. So hold fast. We look to Christ, but we also have a long heritage of those who held fast. And when I get to chapter 11, I want to slow down and I want to talk maybe in depth, week after week after week, of those people who did not receive what they were looking for, except they looked at it by faith. And I want to show you how their lives really looked. I want to show you what Abraham's life was really like. I want to show you Gideon. I want to show you Samson. I want to show you Samuel. And David. Moses. When you look at these people, you realize, wow, it is all of grace. It's all of grace. It's about the promise of God fulfilled in Christ, and it is finished. Don't go back to dead work. Don't put your assurance in yourself. Don't put your assurance in the power of God in you. Put your assurance in the promise of God for you. And that is Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this great and eternal promise. Harken it to our hearts and minds. Grow it there. Help us to share it. Help us to live it. Help us to learn it more and more and to teach it to one another. And Father, we praise you. We praise you for all that you are and all that you've done for us, for your name's sake and for your glory as you've revealed it to us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.